This morning, we continue in the book of 1 Peter in a message series called Stand Firm in God's Grace. Today, we continue with the third part of the privileges of the people of God. Earlier, we learned that according to the dictionary, the term privilege means a special advantage or authority given to a particular group or person. It's a special blessing that's given to some people, but not all people. Followers of Christ are a distinctive class of people who enjoy unique spiritual blessings granted by God because of our position in Christ. In this portion of his first letter, Peter examines the kaleidoscope of Christian privilege, and he explains these truths so his readers might better understand what it means to be a child of God. Let me again say that all of these blessings are by grace, not by personal merit. We have not earned these things, not a single one. We are given these things as gifts from the hand of God, because of his grace and mercy for us. Now, in this section of Scripture, Peter emphasizes the privileges of the people of God. In the last two messages, we have learned about eight of those privileges. Let me quickly review. I thank God for the privilege of coming to Christ, for the privilege of sharing the life of Christ, for the privilege of access to God, for the privilege of offering spiritual sacrifices, for the privilege of security in Christ, for the privilege of loving Christ. I thank God for the privilege of being chosen by Christ. And I thank God for the privilege of dominion with Christ. What glorious privileges from God to us. Let's read our primary text for today. Then we will continue with the final five things that Peter mentions as privileges of the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The New Testament repeatedly emphasizes the cost of following Christ. In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, Jesus declared to all who would be his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. You've heard the word of God right here. So let me ask you a question. True or false, There is a cost to living the Christian life. That would indeed be very true. Jesus gave two analogies of discipleship that illustrate the necessity of counting the cost. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. There is a cost to following Jesus. We should count the cost. However, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, Peter looks not at the cost of following Jesus, but rather at the kaleidoscope of spiritual privilege that Jesus gives to those who embrace the cost of following him. As Peter concludes his survey of the privileges of the people of God, he lists five additional blessings that followers of Christ possess. Let's look at those final five. Number 9 in the list, I thank God for the privilege of being set apart unto Christ. From verse 9, but you are a holy nation. Peter continues to refer to the Old Testament in support of the privileges of the people of God. Here he alludes to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, which says, and you shall be to me a holy nation. Now, you understand, he's talking about us. He's talking about those who are or will be followers of Christ. So what does this mean? The word holy means separate, set apart. God sets apart believers primarily to have a relationship with him. God is holy, so he sets us apart that we might be holy through Christ. God sets us apart so that we can be with him. Various scriptures indicate that when we are born again, believers are set apart for God and from the penalty of sin. Thus, sanctification, that's what this being set apart is. It is sanctification. It is being set apart for cleansing from sin. That's an inherent part of salvation. Sanctification involves two important things. First, our position before God. And then second, our progressive practice of holy living. Both are a part of sanctification. This is why Peter could pronounce his readers as holy and yet at the same time urge them to be holy. By our position in Christ, God recognizes believers as having been separated past tense, from the penalty of sin. And yet in practice, God is at work within us, helping us to live lives which are growing in godliness. It's both. Now, are you still with me, or have I confused you? By way of our position in Christ, we are holy. And yet, by way of our practice, we are becoming holy. Reinforcing the same idea, Paul told the Ephesians, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are," present tense, "are sanctified." But then in his defense before Agrippa, Paul explained what God had told him at his conversion, that he was sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. There it is again. We are sanctified. If we are in Christ, we are sanctified, set apart for God, and we are becoming sanctified, which means growing in godliness. I thank God for the privilege of being set apart unto Christ. Number 10, I thank God for the privilege of being the possession of Christ. Again from verse 9, a people for his own possession. At Mount Sinai, God promised the Israelites, "Now if you obey me fully," don't you like how God includes those key words like fully? God doesn't say, "You know, if you'll just obey me a little bit, we're all good." He never says that. "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." Once again, this statement foreshadowed the truth of Peter's statement that followers of Christ are now a people for God's own possession. The Greek term for possession means to purchase, to acquire for a price. If you are a believer, you belong to God because you were bought at a price, the price of the blood of his son. Or, as Paul explained to Titus, the price that God paid for our salvation was Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. By way of Jesus' death on the cross, he paid the ultimate price to redeem us. For those who are saved, the Holy Spirit brought to our hearts conviction of sin and faith in Jesus. Therefore, all who are saved belong to the one who redeemed them. If you are saved, you are his. You are his possession. In every way, we truly are his possession. What a privilege. Number 11, I thank God for the privilege of being called from darkness to light. Verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Throughout history, those without Christ have faced two kinds of darkness. First, intellectual darkness, which is ignorance, the inability to see and know truth. Then there's a second kind of darkness, moral darkness, which is immorality, the inability to see and do what is right. The darkness that Peter refers to in verse 9 is the second type of darkness, the sinful state of unbelievers who are trapped in their sin by Satan, who is the prince of darkness. The Bible says that unbelievers, and we should remind ourselves that all of us were at one time unbelievers. The Bible says that not only do unbelievers walk in darkness, they also love the darkness. According to Jesus, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But here, Peter reminds us that Christ has called us out of the darkness. If you are truly a follower of Christ, you will not continue to love the darkness within. Instead, you will love Christ more and more, and increasingly, you will hate the darkness that resides within you. As believers, we cannot excuse our love for certain pet sins. Jesus, you know, I want to follow you, but not in this one area. Do you know it doesn't work that way? Jesus, I want to please you, but not over there. Let's not talk about that area of my life. It does not work that way. If you are a follower of Christ, no more excuses. If you are a follower of Christ, no pet sins. Christ calls us out of darkness into the light. He calls us not to surrender some when we feel like it, if we feel like it. He calls us to surrender to him all that we are, all that we have, every moment of every day without end, following him. That's the call. The positive side of Jesus calling us out of the darkness is that we are also, therefore, called into his marvelous light. Paul expressed the same privilege to the Colossians, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When believers come to know Christ, who is the light, his Spirit comes to live within us, helping us to understand and apply the truth of his word, so that progressively we become more and more like Jesus. That is his goal for our lives. Through Christ, we come to understand God's truth, and we are given the desire to obey God's truth, neither of which happened B.C., before Christ in us. So, if you have a desire to obey the truth, that's a help from Christ in your life. If you better understand God's truth, it is an evidence of the work of God's Spirit in your life. Called out of darkness, called into light. Number 12, I thank God for the privilege of mercy from Christ. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Can you imagine your life if you had not received the mercy of Christ? How might your life be different today if the mercy of Almighty God was not applied to your life? Peter drew an analogy from the prophet Hosea when he introduced this next privilege of the people of God, mercy from Christ. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Lo Ami, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. According to this passage, a time was coming when the Jews would no longer receive God's mercy. This prophecy was fulfilled in the judgment that came upon Israel at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. Even so, the Bible said that there will also be a time during the millennium when God will have mercy on the sons of Israel in saving countless numbers of them. Peter then applied this same principle to the church, particularly to its non-Jewish members. As unbelievers, we knew no mercy from God. At one time, we were not God's people. But now in Christ, we have become God's people. Is this because we are such wonderful, godly sweethearts? You should shake your heads this way. No, it is not. It is not because of anything that we have done. We are the people of God because we have received His mercy. Mercy means we don't receive from God what we deserve. And aren't you glad? Scripture discusses two kinds of divine mercy. First, there is God's general mercy. God's general mercy displays God's patience and compassion toward sinners, toward those who continue to live in rebellion against Him. Because of their sin against God, He has every right to utterly destroy them. Thank you, Tom. He has every right to utterly destroy all who sin against them. Instead, at this point in time, God mercifully chooses not to unleash His disastrous consequences, the consequences that humanity's sin deserves. But eventually, God's mercy will expire, and those who reject Him will feel the full consequences of their sin. That is general mercy for this time. Second, there is God's saving mercy. This is the mercy that brings us into a saving relationship with Christ. This is the mercy to which Peter was referring in this passage. Although those who are saved are no more deserving than anyone else, those who are saved receive forgiveness of sins and deliverance from eternal condemnation in hell. Why? Because of the grace and mercy of God found only in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus' mercy, or His compassion for believers, is a privilege that rescues us from eternal judgment. Judgment we deserve. But before we puff up our chests in pride as if we deserved any of this, let's again be reminded that by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace and mercy through Christ. That is the privilege we've received in Christ. Number 13. I thank God for the privilege of proclaiming Christ. Again from verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you. So why has God provided this kaleidoscope of spiritual privilege for believers? Why? For one overarching purpose, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Christ, that we may make much of Jesus, that we may lift Him high, that we may point others to Him, that we may worship Him. It's all about Him. The term proclaim is from a Greek word that appears only here in the New Testament, and it means to publish or advertise. It refers to telling something that was otherwise unknown. That which is generally unknown is what Peter encourages us to publicize, specifically the excellencies of Christ our Savior. Consider, you and I have the privilege of telling others the most important message that the world has ever heard. The message that Jesus has the power to forgive sins and to save souls. How can we not share that message? For God to choose undeserving sinners like you and me to be used by Him to help gather other sinners to Himself is a privilege beyond anything we could ever hope or imagine. this privilege caused Paul to say, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And with that, let's pray.